I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And I want to have you stand as we read, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 14. This is probably the most critical passage to understand in the book of Romans, one of the most difficult, but I hope to be able to sort of break it down, make it easy for us this morning to understand what Paul is writing here, because it's sort of the hinge over which the whole book of Romans turns. We've been dealing with the doctrine of justification, and now this morning we go from justification to sanctification. Don't let those big words sort of throw you off, because we're going to try to explain them in a couple of moments. But it is a turning point in the book of Romans, and I want you to make note of that as we begin reading in verse 1 of Romans 6. Based on everything that he said regarding the doctrine of justification, that it's by faith alone and Christ alone, through grace alone, and we stand in grace, and therefore God's grace covers every one of our sins. And we know that. Christ dying on the cross, his death covers every one of our sins, past, present, and future. Now, with that in mind, there might be those who would read this book and say, well, then wouldn't it be just as well that we go on sinning if God's grace is superabounding and plenteous and abundant? Then should we not just go on sinning? Paul answers that question here in these verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, to sin, but rather present yourselves as unto the Lord, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. And the reason is, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of the year that we have celebrated, times for families to be able to come together and not just give presents, but to remember that the greatest gift was given 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, the one who said, I am, the one who is and was the I am, and who shall always be the I am, came down and took upon himself human flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Father, we'll never cease to be amazed at the cross and the fact that on that cross 2,000 years ago was carried all of the sin that mankind has ever committed. And for those who trust in Jesus Christ, their sins have been forever removed. As far as the east is from the west, no longer will you ever remember them. They no longer come between us. And we can live a life without a guilty conscience. We can live a life of holiness. And Father, when it comes time for us to die, we need not fear death, because we know that we are at peace with you through Christ our Lord. And so I pray that if there are any here this morning that have never yet come to that moment of trust in their own lives, where their eyes have been opened to the reality of who Christ is, may this be the morning. Father, help us not to go on with sin in our lives and allow sin to reign in our lives in this coming year. But may we realize that the purpose for which Christ came was to save us from our sins. in order that we might be a people who are holy and who walk in the newness of resurrection life. So I pray that you will speak to us in these moments this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've been doing an overview in these during this Christmas series on the book of Romans, and we've been looking primarily at the word righteousness because it's used some 60 times in the book of Romans, so that we cannot miss the theme of the book of Romans being the theme of righteousness. And righteousness, from a very practical understanding or viewpoint, it means to be made right with God. It means to be set right. And as God looks at mankind from the very beginning of time when Adam sinned, he looks at our world and he says it isn't right. He looks at man and he says it's not right. Man is not right with God. And that's the theme of the first three chapters of Romans, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 1, on down through chapter 3 and verse 20. The fact is that none of us, apart from Christ, have any righteousness. We have no merit before God. We have no standing before God. We are condemned before the holy God, who is totally righteous. And so God has to do something. Righteousness is required in Romans 1 through 3. And then beginning in verse 20, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now righteousness has been revealed in the person of Christ apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that God revealed righteousness 2,000 years ago. That's what he was revealing in the person of Christ, who lived a totally righteous life. He even died in a righteous way. And Paul says that God made him, that is Christ, to become sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's through Christ that we can now have a righteous standing before God. And that's given to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, on down through the end of chapter 4. And we have two great illustrations from the Old Testament in Abraham and David of men who were justified. They were declared to be righteous before God without any works. Long before circumcision in the case of Abraham, before the law in the case of Abraham, David, even though he had sinned, God yet imputed to him as righteousness. The moment he confessed that, he believed, he was restored once again. And so it was through no works that Abraham or David were made righteous before God purely by faith. And the same thing is true today in the year 1997, that we are justified in the same way. We are declared to be righteous in the same way based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. Now when we get to chapter 5 that we looked at last week, it was righteousness now received. And what are the benefits of this righteousness? And I mentioned 7 benefits in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 on down through verse 11 last week. And of course, having been justified by faith or declared righteous by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we now have access to God. We can come to him at any time, any place, in any set of circumstances. We always have access to God. He is approachable. And of course, we can now rejoice in the midst of all of our tribulations. I mean, probably every one of us this year, as we look back, we say it's been a good year, it's also been a bad year. We've had a lot of good things happen, a lot of blessings come our way, but we've also had a lot of buffetings. We've had a lot of difficulties. But for the Christian now who understands, he sees that there is a purpose in all of this because God is using those circumstances in our lives to build character and ultimately to conform us to the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then when you get to Romans chapter 6, now it's another turning point. And in Romans chapter 6 through 8, the issue is how can this righteousness be realized? So there we have the theme. We have it behind us. We also will have it in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to get that out. How can this righteousness now be realized in my life? All of us, if we're honest about it, will admit that we still struggle with sin. The moment that Christ saved me, he did not take away totally my desire or my ability to be able to sin. I still have that ability, and at times I still have that desire, because the desire is something within us that Paul later identifies in Romans 7 and in Romans chapter 8 as the flesh. And that the real battle in the life of the Christian is between the flesh and the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit who resides within me, so that I am a battlefield every day of my life. And there are times that there are certain sins in my life or your life that you may say, you know, I've struggled with these for so long that I finally decided I'm just going to have to live with it for the rest of my life. And Paul is telling us we can't do that. I like the story about the man who had this beautiful lawn. Some of you have beautiful lawns. But he was having a problem with crabgrass in his lawn. And so he wrote to the Department of Agriculture and he said, well, how can I eradicate the crabgrass from out of my lawn because it's spoiling the looks of this beautiful lawn that I'm trying to create? And so before long, well, he got an answer back from the Department of Agriculture, and they told him to try this, and it didn't work. And he sent back, said, that didn't work. And so this went on, a process of over several weeks and months, that he finally, he just simply it was exasperated. And he wrote back one more time, and he says, now listen, I've tried everything. I've tried everything, and yet my lawn is still riddled with crabgrass. What do you suggest? And the Department of Agriculture wrote back a very short reply, we suggest that you learn to love it. And sometimes we do that with sin, don't we? We just say, well, you know, I guess I've got to live with this the rest of my life. No, you don't. You and I do no longer have to sin. We no longer have to be tripped up in sin. You can call it addiction, you can call it whatever you will. But God has given us all of the enablement, He's given us all of the tools to be able to live a life of victory and not be caught up, tripped up, and suffering ultimately the consequences of sin in our lives. Now, it all ties in with why Christ came, and we're taking the book of Romans, and we're taking the theme of righteousness, and we're taking it back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Where in Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, Deliverer, the very words that Connie sang moments ago. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He came to save us not only from our sins, but to save us from the horrible consequences of those sins. But in order for God to save us from the consequences of those sins, it does involve some cooperation on our part. In fact, the theme of justification, being declared righteous at a point in time, which God did, and He now looks upon us through Christ, and He sees Christ when He looks at us, and He now sees us as righteous, and that was totally His doing. Justification is all of God from beginning to end. You can even argue based on Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 that it is even the faith itself which is a gift of God, so that God does everything in the doctrine of justification. But now when we move on to sanctification, that is God not only marking us as holy in justification, but now making us as holy in sanctification, which is a lifelong process, by the way. And it does involve our cooperation. God's the one ultimately who sanctifies us, but it does involve our cooperation. Sanctification, another way of contrasting or delineating between these two great doctrines, justification removes the guilt and the penalty of sin. You may want to write that down. Justification removes the guilt and it removes the penalty of sin. But sanctification removes the growth and the power of that sin in our lives. Let me say it again. Justification removes the guilt and the penalty of sin, but it is sanctification that removes the growth and the power of that sin. Sanctification is a lifelong process. It doesn't happen at a moment in time like justification does, when God says, now based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, I declare you to be in a right standing with me. No, sanctification is a lifelong process in which God is conforming us to the image of His Son, and He's going to use all kinds of experiences and influences in our lives in order to bring that to pass, so that at the end of our lives and when we enter into heaven and we now have experienced what the Bible calls glorification, we're going to see that God was able to use all of these things in our lives ultimately to bring us to that moment in which He glorified us. Now that's the journey that God is taking us on. Now with that in mind, I want you to look here at this passage. Righteousness in a very practical sense addresses the issue of how to walk or behave rightly. Now that I know who I am and I know that I have a right standing with God, how am I going to walk in accordance with my position, who I now am and where I now am in Christ? How can I do that? And that's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. And it does involve our participation. So it's important for you to understand what's here in Romans chapter 6. Someone has said that growing old is mandatory, but growing up is optional. And that's true in the Christian life. We're automatically going to grow old, and we're one day going to die. But to grow up and to grow up in Christ, that is an optional thing. It's sort of like the physical birth of the child. When your child was born, or when you were born, you had no choice in the matter. You just came into this world. Your child came into this world, maybe against his or her own will. That's justification, the moment of new birth. But in order for that child to grow, it involves, and that's sanctification, it involves cooperation on the part of the child. If the child refuses to eat, child refuses to take his vitamins, child refuses to exercise, all of these various things, then that child obviously is not going to grow. And the same is true in the Christian life. There are things that we must do if we are going to grow and if we're going to help God in the process of sanctification. And I believe it's going to be much easier for us if we cooperate with Him. So what does that involve? Let me mention three words this morning that I think sort of help us to get a handle on this whole passage. The first word is the word know. And by the way, I'm going to take a lot longer on this word than this section than I will in the next 2 points. So don't get concerned and start shaking your watch to see if it's still working this morning. This will be my longest point. But the first point is know. In other words, there are certain things that we need to know if we are going to live a life of victory over sin, if we are going to realize and experience righteousness and realize and experience that Christ came and He came in order to save us from our sins, if I'm going to be saved from my sins, then there are certain things that I must know relevant to this whole issue of sanctification. Notice in verse 3, do you not know? There's our word. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death? Or look down in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Or look down in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having died, that Christ having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him, nor should it any longer have dominion over us, is what Paul is saying. Now, there are certain things that I cannot remain ignorant about if I am going to be successful in the Christian life. If I'm going to be successful in overcoming the sins that beset and ultimately destroy so many people around me, there are certain things that I must know. And that's true in all areas of life, isn't it? You got to know certain things to drive a car. You can't just go out and decide one day I'm going to drive a car. It takes some conditioning, and it takes certain basic facts of knowledge in order to drive a car. We're finding that out with computers. You know, most of us in our generation were computer illiterate as far as computers are concerned. And we're having our grandchildren right now teach us some things about computers. Isn't it amazing how these kids are able to pick up on this so much more quickly than we are? I remember an Amishman that worked for my dad, and he was about 40 years of age when he went to work for my dad. And the reason he went to work for my dad on one of my dad's farms was because this Amishman wasn't making it on his own. But he'd never driven a tractor before. My dad said, now listen, before I hire you, Joe, you've got to understand you're going to have to drive a tractor, because we farm with tractors, we don't farm with horses. And he got a special dispensation from the local bishop, Amish bishop in our area, to go to work for my dad. And I'll never forget Joe. I remember seeing him out there, and I was probably maybe 10, 11, 12 years of age, and I'd already been driving tractors. And here he was getting on this big old Oliver 77, and it was bucking like a horse. You know, he'd let out on that clutch, and the thing would jump up in the air, and it would come bouncing back down. And it was really rather hysterical to see Joe Keim trying to learn how to drive a tractor. Now, all of these things we can learn to use, and we may not understand a lot about them. Electricity, computers, a numbers of things that we use this morning, but we don't understand a lot of things about them. And when they break or something goes wrong, we have to call the professionals in who understand them, don't we? There's just certain basic facts of knowledge that we need to know in order to get through life. And the same is true in the Christian life. And the first thing that we must get to know here, that we must do, is to get to know something if we're going to realize righteousness in a practical sense in our lives. Warren Wiersbe, who's sort of been a pastor to pastors over the years, says, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founding on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, then he can keep him impotent. And I believe that one of the first things that Satan wants to keep us ignorant of is who we now are in Christ, who our true identity is in Christ, that we are now a new creation in the eyes of God. And if Satan can keep us from being able to somehow comprehend that and grasp that and make it a practical truth that sort of governs our lives, then we are going to remain impotent against the forces of evil that are out there. We simply aren't going to make it. So Paul says you got to know some things. And it may be that there are certain ones of us this morning that we're discouraged and we're defeated in sin simply because we don't understand some basic truths here about ourselves. We cannot go on sinning. Paul says that. We cannot go on sinning. We can't go on with business as usual. Sin can no longer be a habit or a way of life in our lives. We might get tripped up in sin, and we will. 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. But we're not to live a lifestyle practicing sin. And that's one of the problems in America today. We've got all of this large segment of our population that calls themselves evangelical Christians. And yet, as you look at their lives, so many of them, there's no difference in their behavior. Their belief system may be a little different, but that belief has not affected their behavior. And the first thing that Paul wants us to know is that we cannot go on sinning because we now have a new identity. We're no longer the people we once were. And he uses this expression here, baptism. Look in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I've read a lot of commentaries the last couple of weeks on this passage because it's so critical. And many of them get tripped up on this whole idea of baptism. And they try to read water baptism in it or spirit baptism in it. And I'm not denying that those are probably present. I'm not going to get into the various arguments for why I believe as I do. But the Greek word baptizo was primarily used in two ways in the New Testament. It was used, first of all, in a literal sense, and it meant to baptize or to immerse or dip one object into another. And so we practice water baptism back here behind this screen. We practice it by immersion, as we place the whole body into that tank of water. And in classical Greek, it was used of the sinking of a ship, that ship was being baptized. And so we take the word baptism today, and we primarily associate it with water. That was the literal meaning of it. But there was also a figurative meaning of it, and I think that's what Paul had in mind in this passage. And the figurative meaning is that of identification. And whenever we baptize people back here, we usually use that word, identification. You have now identified with Jesus Christ, and so you are publicly saying, I have identified myself with Jesus Christ. And that's primarily the reason why they are being baptized, as a public declaration of something that already happened in their hearts when they became identified with Jesus Christ, and now they want to come out of the closet and identify themselves as Christians. A good passage on that, parallel passage, if you want to study this on your own, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, where Paul there in that passage says, those who were with Moses, identified with Moses, they were identified with him, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, when they were cut off by the cloud and by the water, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that no longer did they have their identity in Egypt. No longer were they slaves in Egypt. No longer did they have to listen to the commands of Pharaoh. No longer did they have to listen to the masters in Egypt. But they were now identified with Moses, and they were cut off by the cloud and cut off by the sea. And they now had a new identity, and that identity was in Moses. And Paul is using that, and he's saying, we have a new identity, and that new identity is in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. And we no longer have to listen to the slaves of sin that we once served. We no longer have to listen to Satan. We no longer have to cave in to the desires of the flesh. He came to free us from all of that. They were cut off from a life of difficulty and a life of drudgery, simply because they were now identified with Moses. They had a whole new life before them, and Moses was the one who was going to lead them to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. A great illustration of this, by the way, is marriage. When Connie and I were married, she became one with me and I became one with her. It's a one flesh relationship, and I could never have had a better marriage than what God has given me, or a better wife than what God has given me. And I thank the Lord for the 35 years we've had together. And I understand more what it means now to have a one flesh relationship. And it's a very painful thing. And I know some of you have gone through separation from a loved one, a spouse, in the last few months, last year. And you know how painful that is, because it really is a one flesh relationship. I cannot remember what life was like before we were married. And I cannot begin to comprehend what life will be like if God takes Connie before he takes me. I just can't imagine what it would be like to be single. Because of that one flesh, you begin to think alike, and you're so identified. You have one name, you have one residence, and when we began, we had one car. I mean, everything was one. there's a oneness that's there. Sort of reminds me of the fictitious story coming from Adam when, before Eve was created, and Adam and God are having a discussion one day, and Adam says, "Lord, I'm very lonely down here, and I have no one to talk to and no one to help me, and I could sure use somebody that would just bring some comfort and some encouragement and some help into my life." And the Lord said, "You know, Adam, you're right. I'll make you someone that is so beautiful that you'll not be able to keep your eyes off of her. I'll give her the energy to care for your every need, and she will be one who just is there beside you to minister to every little problem that you have. And she'll be attractive and caring and exciting and delighting in you and your interests. She'll be a true lifelong companion." And Adam thinks, "My goodness, this is too good to be true." He says, "Lord, what's this going to cost me?" And God says, "Well, Adam, it's going to be very expensive. It's going to cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam thought for a moment. He said, "Lord, what can I get for a rib?" "You don't think I should use that second service, huh?" Israel identified with its new leader, Moses, and in the same way, we're now identified with Christ. Now, here's the point that you need to grasp. Look in verse 3. You were baptized, you were identified with Christ Jesus, you were identified into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also so should walk in the newness of life." Now, I don't understand this. But the moment that I trusted Jesus Christ, God declared me to be right with him. That's justification. He declared me to be right, in right standing with him, that would not only be good in this life, but good throughout all of eternity. And he did so based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that God now sees the death of Christ as being my own death. And he sees the resurrection of Christ as being my own resurrection. That's what we call the exchanged life. My true identity is no longer me, but it is in Christ. And God sees me as being in Christ, so that everything that Christ did and everything that Christ accomplished, I share in that. That's what Paul meant when he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me," in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So God now sees me as having been crucified with Christ, and he sees me as having been raised together with Christ. You say, "Well, how can that be?" Now, we don't have time to go back and look at this passage, but I'd like for you to encourage you this afternoon, sometime this week, to read verses 12 through 21 of the preceding chapter, Romans chapter 5. And there Paul says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned." A lot of people stumble over that and they say, "Well, now wait a minute, is that fair that when Adam sinned back there at the very beginning of time that I sinned and God saw that as my sin?" And people struggle over that. But stop and think about the alternative. When Adam sinned, I sinned. God saw me as being in Adam's loins. So when he chose to err, when he chose to rebel against God, I chose to rebel against God. You say, but wait a minute, that's not fair. But stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. By condemning the human race through one man's sin, that is Adam, God was able to save the human race through one man's obedience. That's Jesus Christ. And that's a critical thing to understand. Because when Adam sinned, I sinned, and God saw that, and therefore I was just like Adam under the condemnation of sin, and standing, my standing before God was in an unrighteous way. I had no true standing before God. When God saw me in that way in Adam, in the same way now, through the one man's obedience, that is Jesus Christ, he can now save the human race through those who believe in him. So I no longer, the moment I place my faith in Christ, I no longer have my identity in the first Adam, but I now have it in the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ. So I no longer am sinning, and I'm no longer suffering the consequences of that sin that lead to death, but I am now righteous, and I am experiencing the righteous results of the life of Jesus Christ. I hope you're able to grasp that this morning, because it's so critical. We were not only identified with his death, but we were also identified with his resurrection. Look at verses 4 and 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, verse 4 rather, we were buried with him through baptism into death, identified with him, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, here's the idea, that just as I was identified with Christ in his death, so I'm identified with Christ in his resurrection. I now have a new life. I'm a new person. And what Paul's saying is start living like a new person, because you are. It's not just fantasizing. It's not fictitious. Is that right? Fictitious? Fictitious? Is that a word? I don't know if that's a word or not. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. I've had too much food this week and my mind isn't thinking right. But it's the idea of newness or a fresh quality about life. You see, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised and he would never die again. Lazarus, on the other hand, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came forth but still bound in his grave clothes, because he would have to die again. But Jesus, when he was raised, it was a whole new way of life. A whole new body. It was now a spiritual body. He was recognizable. And it was a body of flesh and a body of bones, as Luke 24 tells us and John chapter 20 tells us. The disciples were able to identify him, but it was a whole new life. And so in the same way, we're now raised with Christ to live a whole new life. We can no longer go on with business as usual. Now he uses another expression here in verse 5 to prove his point. He says, if we have been united together, some of your translations may have grafted together, because that's the literal meaning of it, grafted together. Some of you have done some grafting with your orchards or with your trees. You know, you take a nectarine tree or a peach tree and you graft the opposite fruit into that, a limb. And it takes a little while, but all at once the life of that tree begins to flow into that, from that peach tree, flow into that nectarine branch, and it draws its life from that branch and from that tree. And here's what Paul is saying in regard to the Christian life, that we now have our identity in Jesus Christ and we're drawing our life from him. So there's no excuse here to go on sinning. Jesus did not sin. He was sinless. And if we have his life in us, and if we understand that he's been raised with us, or we've been raised together with him, then certainly we cannot continue to live in sin. It's a contradiction. And that's the ultimate meaning of Christmas, that Christ came down to die for us, was raised again for us, and the moment that we believe in him, we become participants in his very death and resurrection. That's the first thing Paul wants us to know. The second thing, look in verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. And this simply refers to the man that I once was, I no longer am. I no longer am. You may say, but my body of sin is very much alive. Well, God sees you as no longer being the person you once were in Adam. You are now in Christ, the last Adam, as I've already mentioned. And so you have a whole new identity, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not. Sometimes we don't feel certain things, so we say, well, I don't feel it, therefore it must not be true. But it is true if you believed in Christ. You are a new person. In a few days, we're going to enter into 1998. And some of you will probably, as I usually do the first of the year, I always end up signing a check or two until I get used to it. I sign it 1997. And I might even say, you know, it doesn't feel like 1998. Where is the year gone? Doesn't feel like Christmas again, but it is. The alarm clock goes off at 5 in the morning. You've had a restless night. And you say, you know, it doesn't feel like 5 in the morning, but it is. You still can't change the facts. And that's what God is saying. These are the facts about your life. You are now a new person, whether you feel it or not. Same thing can be said about marriage. You ladies take on a new name. It may take you a little while to get used to that name. Several times last month when we were in airports and we were sitting out in the tarmac waiting for the plane to be taxied out. And there were times I was sitting there reading, I mean a number of times, and I thought the plane was moving. And I had to look out and discover the plane really wasn't moving, but it felt like it was moving. But you don't go by your feelings, you go by the facts. I think of the two farm boys, Jethro and Jed, who had just cut off the head of a chicken. You know, kids never get to see chickens killed anymore. They're all done professionally, you know, nice and clean. You don't see what happens to that chicken, the ugliness of that chicken's death. You know, you cut the head off. I remember my mother used to do that. Cut the head of that chicken off, and all at once that chicken just be flopping around crazy, crazy like it. Anyway, these two boys were discussing, is the chicken alive or is it dead when its head's cut off and it's just gasping for air through that open I don't want to get too descriptive, but you know what I mean. It's, and kind of flipping around there. And so they're discussing, is it alive or is it dead? They can't make up their mind. So they call their dad out. Dad, is this chicken now flipping around here? Is it alive or is it dead? And the dad thought about it a moment. He said, well, it's dead all right, but it just don't believe it yet. And sometimes we have that problem in the Christian life. You know, we're dead all right, but we just don't believe it yet. Now, what must we do? And we're going to cover these points quickly, but reckon it to be so. Here's our second word, verse 11. Consider it or account it to be so. Consider it to be a reality in your life that you are dead indeed to sin, but you are alive unto God. And it's a present imperative, meaning you're to calculate it to be so or account it to be so, because it is. God says you're dead, therefore you are dead. God says you are dead to sin, therefore you need to live a new life as unto Him and be dead to sin. This word is a translation of a Greek word that is used 41 times in the New Testament. And 19 times it's used in the book of Romans alone. And it's an accountant's term that means to put it to one's account. Just like you balance your checkbook every month, and the bank says you have this much money in your account, then usually what I do is I figure the mistake is probably mine, and so I balance it with what the bank says. And that's the idea that's here. We're to balance our accounts with God. God says you are dead, and now you have the resources and the power to be able to live a life that is glorious as lived unto Him. So when you feel the temptation in your body or your mind, there are two things that you've got to do in order to overcome sin. Let me mention them quickly. Number one, remember that you do not have to obey sin. You don't have to obey it any longer. You now have Christ living in you. You have His life residing in you. You are drawing from His life. You don't have to obey sin. You don't have to go out there and go on sinning. You just don't have to do it. Sounds rather rudimentary to say it, but it's true. All around town, we have businesses that put up signs under new management, trying to draw you and attract a crowd. Now, let's suppose that the workers who were with the previous management, all at once they decide that they're going to go on and be employees of the new management. But one day, the old management comes back in. They say, now, wait a minute. I want you gals, to show up here at 5 a.m. tomorrow morning, and I want you to clean these floors first. And they start barking out their commands. What would those employees who are now under new management do? They would refuse to obey. They'd refuse to obey. Say, we don't belong to you. We're no longer working for you. But we now have a new manager. And you listen to him. And that's what Christ is. He is a new manager in our lives. And we need to be listening to him. And secondly, remember that the power of the living God is there to enable us to be fully yielded unto him and to be used for his purposes. And the word of God states that I am to reckon myself to be dead to sin because I am. It's a fact. And we must act upon it. Now that brings me to the third word before we conclude this morning. That's the word present. Look in verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I think it's best to understand this word instruments as being weapons, military weapons that God now has given you. They're at your disposal. And the word present here is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. I preached on that passage when we were in Romania a month ago, just to remind them in this beautiful new sanctuary that God had provided that the important thing was not that building, but the important thing was that we were the people in that building. And as they were dedicating and presenting this building to the Lord, they need to first of all present themselves to the Lord and do it on a daily basis. That's what he's saying in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beg of you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. It's a once for all, and then it's a daily thing, the same thing we do in marriage. It's a once for all commitment. I beg of you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Lord, holy and so forth. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we present our bodies to him. We present our minds to him. And here we are to present the members of our bodies to him as weapons of righteousness. The flesh will still try to rule and reign in your inner man, but now you have the power to be able to say no. You can no longer live a life of planned occasional sin. You know, I hear Christians say that every now and then. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter if I just indulge myself a little bit here. Yes, it does. You can't plan sin as a Christian. As a Christian, Christians can get caught up in sin, but they should never be deliberate about it. And don't say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. When you say, I can't help it, then you're denying the very power of Jesus Christ. Why celebrate Christmas if you deny His power in your life? Why celebrate Easter if you deny His power in your life? That's the whole purpose for it. What are the sins that are in your life right now that are tripping you up as you enter into a new year? I want you to think about that. What is it that you'd like to get the victory over? You know, we have these New Year's resolutions, but they don't go anywhere. A better understanding is to understand the new person that you are in Christ. And then begin to live like that person. And you have these things that you want to overcome in your life. How are you going to do it? How are you going to deal with them? Let me illustrate this by an illustration I heard some time ago about a pilot who was flying his small plane. And he was by himself up there in this small plane, this small cockpit. And all at once he heard a gnawing sound that was unfamiliar to him. And he looked down, and beneath his feet, over here in the midst of a lot of wires in this particular plane, he saw a rat. And this rat was kind of gnawing away at something. He didn't know what it was, and all at once it dawned on him, you know, this might be a critical wire that could end up killing me. Could be my death. And so he thought, well, what do I do? How do I deal with this rat problem that I've got right here in my cockpit? And then he remembered something that he had heard early on, that rodents can't survive at high altitudes. And so he put on his oxygen mask, and he began to climb higher and higher and higher. And all at once he looked down, he saw the rat begin to become very still, until finally the rat just literally died right there before him. And that's the way we destroy evil in our lives. By flying higher. Climbing higher. Having a passion for God in our lives, seeking Him first and His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all of these other things are going to be added to us. I love the way the songwriter has put it so beautifully in words. Take time to be holy. That's what we're going to be doing during the revival time. We trust it is going to be a revival, but a time of waiting upon the Lord, just sort of putting our schedules aside and saying, Lord, I'm just going to be your man, your woman, your young person for the next two weeks, just to listen to you and to see what you've got to say to me. Take time to be holy. Speak off with the Lord. Abide in Him only and feed on His word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. But it's the second verse that I really want to leave you with this morning. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Much time spent in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him you shall be. You want to be like Jesus? And it comes by looking to Him. Not by getting all caught up and trying to deal with the sin down here, but just letting Christ become the preeminent one in your life. Flying higher. Like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct His likeness shall see. They'll begin to see Jesus in you and the way you respond in your life to problems, to people, to little irritations that frequently reveal whether or not you're really trusting Him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we conclude this morning. Is there something in your life right now that you'd like to get the victory over? You know it's sin. You've been able to identify it as sin in your life. It may be something that you're addicted to. A sin has such a stronghold in your life. Maybe a habit. Maybe things that you're reading, things that you're looking at. It may be your way of thinking, the way you're doing business. It could be the way you're responding to your spouse, the way you're responding to your parents as teenagers. You know it's wrong. And you want to be able to respond differently. It might be the way you're treating your children as parents, and you know that it's wrong. But you're acting out of anger, you're acting out of the flesh, the old man, the person you no longer are. And why don't you just this morning say, Lord, this thing has such a hold on me. I can't get out of this. It's a spiral that's going to end up killing me if I don't get the victory over this. But this morning I understand it's through knowing and through reckoning, considering it to be so, and then from yielding or presenting myself to you daily, once for all, but daily. That's the only way I'm going to have the victory and begin to realize righteousness in a very practical way in my own life.